You can turn to the Gospel of John, and we're going to be in chapter 1 this morning. But before we dive in, I thought I would start with a story. A Fort St. John couple decided to go to Florida to thaw out during a particularly icy January, and they had planned to stay at the same hotel where they had spent their honeymoon in Florida 20 years earlier. But because of their hectic schedules with work and volunteer and all that kind of stuff, it was difficult for this couple to actually coordinate their travel plans. And so the husband left BC and flew to Florida on Thursday while his wife was planning to fly down the next day. And so the husband checked into the hotel and there was a computer in his room, and so he decided to send an email to his wife. However, he accidentally left out one letter of her email address and sent the email to someone else without realizing his error. And meanwhile, somewhere in Ontario, a widow had just returned home from her husband's funeral, and he had been a Baptist pastor who was called home to glory following an unexpected heart attack. And so the widow sat down to check her email and expecting, you know, usual condolences and messages from family and friends. But after reading her very first email, she screamed and fainted. And the widow's son rushed into the room, found his mom on the floor, and then he looked at the computer screen, which read this: "To my loving wife, I've just arrived today. I know you're surprised to hear from me. They have computers here now. And you're allowed to send emails to your loved ones. Since I've just arrived, I thought I would send you an email. Everything's been prepared for your arrival tomorrow. Looking forward to seeing you then. Hope your journey is as uneventful as mine was. P.S. It sure is hot down here." So that has little to nothing to do with our text this morning. I just thought it was funny. So John chapter 1, it's good to laugh. John chapter 1, that's a fake story, by the way. That didn't actually happen. But we're continuing in the Gospel of John. So last week, if you weren't with us, we looked at verses 19 to 34 of chapter 1. And basically, it was all about John the Baptist and his witness and testimony about Jesus. And if you remember, this delegation of priests and Levites come to John, and they're basically asking, well, who are you? Are you the Christ? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet, right? You're causing this stir, and we want to know who you are. And John, in humility, all he says is, "I am a voice crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." And so then John talks about his interaction with Jesus, and we ended at verse 34, where John the Baptist says, "I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." So now we're moving on, and in our text this morning, we're going to notice Jesus calling some of his first disciples. And there's a lot of really interesting aspects in these verses in how Jesus calls people and then how they respond to him. So if your Bibles are open, you can follow along. We want to read John chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 35. So it says this: "The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, 'What are you seeking?' And they said to him, 'Rabbi,' which means teacher, 'where are you staying?' He said to them, 'Come and you will see.' So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,' which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, 'You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas,' which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, 'Follow me.' Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." The reading of God's word. So there's lots in here. And you can see two very different sections, essentially. Jesus and his interaction with Andrew and Simon. And then we're told the next day, Jesus' interaction with Philip and Nathanael. And so we want to just kind of look at both of those interactions separately. So verse 35, we're introduced to John the Baptist again. And he's standing with two of his disciples. And so clearly there were people who followed John. And we have to understand that Jesus wasn't the only one who had disciples. Many rabbis and teachers and kind of significant people had disciples, because the word disciple just means a student, a learner. And so rabbis would take on disciples who then would learn from their teacher. And so clearly John, we hear of two at least, there were probably more disciples who followed John the Baptist and listened to his teaching and learned from him. And I love that Jesus, we're told, Jesus walks by and John looks at Jesus and he says again, "Behold the Lamb of God." So remember, John already said this, right? In verse 29 of our passage last week, he sees Jesus walking towards him and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But this time he calls Jesus the Lamb of God as Jesus is walking by. And then look at verse 37. The two disciples, so the two of John's disciples, hear him say this, "Behold the Lamb of God," and they leave John and go and start to follow Jesus. And so here's this interaction that takes place between Jesus and these disciples. Verse 38, Jesus turns and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they say to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." So on the surface level, it seems like a very straightforward interaction, doesn't it? Jesus asks essentially, "What do you want?" And they say, "We want to know where you're staying." And he says, "Well, come and see and I'll show you." Right? It seems very surface level, but I want to remind you that Jesus often, especially in the Gospel of John, Jesus often talks on a much deeper level than people realize. So many of you know the stories, and we're going to get there eventually, but in chapter 3, if you remember, Jesus is talking to a man named Nicodemus, and he's talking about being born again, and Nicodemus, he's on this level thinking about physical birth. Right? And he goes, "Well, how does that work? Do you go back inside your mother's womb? Like, how does it?" Right? Nicodemus is thinking physically. But we know Jesus is not talking about physical birth. He's talking about spiritual birth. So Nicodemus is talking on this level, and Jesus is up here talking on a completely different level. Even think about John 4 when Jesus meets the woman at the well. She's talking about physical water. And Jesus isn't talking about physical water. He's talking about spiritual thirst and water and being satisfied and quenched through him, right? Again, they're talking on different levels here. If you remember, after Jesus feeds the 5,000 people, and then this is in John 6, and they're following him, and what do they want? They just want more bread, physical bread. And then Jesus starts talking about the living bread, and he says, I am the bread, and unless you eat me, right? He's talking on a completely different level. After Jesus heals the man born blind, the Pharisees are asking and talking about physical blindness and physical sight, but Jesus is talking about spiritual blindness and spiritual sight. So often we're going to notice in the Gospel of John, people will have conversations with Jesus about seemingly straightforward things, and then Jesus is bringing them to a deeper spiritual place, which is why so many people were confused about what Jesus was talking about. Because he's not talking on the same level. So think about that with our passage. Jesus sees these disciples of John following him, and he asks them, what are you seeking? I mean, is that not the question that is asked of every human being? Like, what are we seeking? I think we've all asked that. What do you want in life? What are you chasing after? Right? What do you want? Those are kind of big existential life questions. What do you want out of life? What are you seeking? Really, then the idea of a purpose of life question that every human being asks, what do I want from life? And I love that Jesus asks these two disciples, okay, what are you seeking? Right? Like, they're following behind him, and essentially he's going, why are you following me? What are you seeking? What do you want? And Jesus, what he does is he confronts them in a loving way, like he does anyone who begins to show signs of following him. And he asks them to articulate, what do you want in life? What are you seeking? And I just love how the disciples respond, because it shows them, like Nicodemus and the woman at the well and others, they're answering Jesus on this level, right? Like, disciples following, Jesus says, what are you seeking? And their answer is, Rabbi, where are you staying? Isn't that great? They don't answer by going, oh, Jesus, we're seeking purpose in life, and we're looking for the Messiah, the Christ, the chosen one, and we think it might be you, and we're seeking purpose in life. They don't answer like that. Jesus says, what are you seeking? And they answer, well, where are you staying? Isn't that great? And Jesus's answer is brilliant. Come and you will see. Notice Jesus doesn't say, oh, I'm staying with so-and-so, three blocks down, take a left, second house on the right. He doesn't answer their question like they asked. Instead, Jesus gives them an invitation. Where am I staying? Come and you will see. And so they go and they stay with him, because it was the 10th hour, which that's a way of saying it was 4 p.m. It was 4 in the afternoon. And so verse 40 tells us that one of these two disciples was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, and we're not told the name of the other disciple who had followed Jesus, this nameless person. But most scholars, not all, but most think that this is probably John himself, right? The writer of this gospel, because so often in this book, he just leaves himself unnamed, right? Later on, if you remember, he says, the disciple whom Jesus loved. He's talking about himself. He doesn't even use his own name. And so that leads lots of scholars to go, it's probably John himself. So Andrew and John, these two disciples who first go and stay with Jesus. But we're not sure. But what we do know for sure is that we have Andrew. Andrew is this first disciple, and Andrew is Simon Peter's brother. And verse 41 tells us that he goes and he finds his brother, and he says to him, we have found the Messiah, which means Christ. So clearly, right, Andrew and this unnamed disciple stay with Jesus. We're not told how long they met with him, but we don't know what they talked about as they spend time with Jesus, but something happened, and Jesus convinces them that he is the Christ. He's the Messiah. And Andrew goes and tells his brother, we found him. We found the Messiah. And he brings Simon Peter to Jesus. And I love what Jesus says in verse 42. Jesus looked at him and said, so you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. So Jesus gives him a nickname. Cephas is an Aramaic word that means rock, and Peter is kind of related to that word, and so that's why John says, well, you know, Cephas means Peter, but it's a nickname, right? He's Simon, and Jesus gives him a name, and you're the rock, you're Peter. And notice, like, the authority that Jesus has to do that. Notice that, like, you know, Simon doesn't say, well, actually, most of my friends call me Pete, or blah, blah. They doesn't do that. Jesus just says, hey, you're Simon, son of John. From now on, you're going to be called Cephas. Because that's the kind of authority that Jesus has. He just says, this is your name now. So now in verse 43, we're at the next day. And we're told that Jesus has decided to go to Galilee. And he finds Philip and he says to him, follow me. Now, I want you to notice the difference, which we're going to come back to, but with Andrew and the unnamed disciple and with those two guys, they begin to follow Jesus, and Jesus invites them, you know, come and see. But it's different with Philip. Jesus actually goes and finds Philip, and he says to Philip very authoritatively, follow me. And Philip does. So then we're told in verse 44 that Philip was from Bethsaida, the city that Andrew and Peter were from. So perhaps these guys knew each other. Cities weren't very big back then. But we're told then that Philip goes and finds Nathanael and says to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So this is essentially another way to refer to Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah. We found the one that the Old Testament talks about, is what Philip says. So it's very similar, right? Andrew tells Peter, hey, we found the Messiah. Philip tells Nathanael, we found the one that the scriptures talk about, meaning the Messiah. And look at Nathanael's response. This is so good. Verse 46, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Like, ouch, right? I was going to name some city up here, but I was like, I don't want to offend people, right? Can anything good come out of, but I won't say a name. Someone was like, you can't say Dawson because we're planting a church in Dawson. You can't say that anymore. But think about, like, how offensive is that? Hey, we found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael's response is, really? Can any, like, from are you sure? Nazareth? Nothing good comes out of Nazareth. So why that response? It's interesting when you look culturally. Nazareth had a bit of a bad reputation. And it's really interesting. People from Galilee, the region, were frequently despised by people from Judea. It was kind of seen as, you know, it would be like it would be like people from Vancouver who sometimes are like, Fort St. John, what a bunch of hicks up there. That's the kind of, and I'm not joking, literally, people in Judea, in Jerusalem, they thought Galileans, they're backwater, they're uneducated. That's how they kind of thought. But what's interesting that then in Galilee, there were Galileans who despised people from Nazareth. Right? And so there was already some animosity here, but I think on a deeper level, the idea in their worldview that their Messiah, their Savior, the chosen one, would come from Nazareth was unheard of. Surely, God's chosen one, the Savior of the Jewish people, he would come from Jerusalem. That's the important city. So I think that's why Nathanael responds the way that he does. It's just, it's not computing in his worldview. It doesn't sit right with him. Really? Wait, you found the Messiah, but he's from Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Like this doesn't fit my worldview. I mean, it's very similar to how non-Christians react to claims that Christians make, right? Throughout the generations, they react with skepticism and sometimes contempt because the human mind in every generation has said things like, really? The Word became flesh? Really? God became a human? Okay, right? But I love, look at how Philip responds to Nathanael. The same way that Jesus responded to Andrew and the other disciple. Come and see. And I think there's something here which we're going to come back to. We can learn from this because Philip doesn't get mad at Nathanael. How dare you talk like that? I just said it's the Messiah. How dare you question it? He doesn't spend time defending Nazareth. And how, you know, yeah, okay, I know Nazareth was a little bit weird, but the Messiah could come from there and blah, blah, blah. All he says is, hey, come and see. Put your prejudices aside and come and test the claims of Jesus. So think about our day and age. for people who respond with, really, God became, or this or that, rather than go, no, and get angry, it could just be, you know what? Put your preconceived ideas aside and come and test the claims of Jesus. Test the Christian movement fairly. Come and see. And the amazing thing is that Nathanael does. He goes with Philip, and we're told that Jesus, this is so good, Jesus sees Nathanael coming towards him, and he says this, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." And Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." So, I mean, talk about a turnaround. Nathanael goes from, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Really, Philip?" to, "You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." So Philip finds Nathanael, but really what's amazing is that Jesus has already found Nathanael. Right? Philip goes and finds Nathanael, but Jesus is way ahead of Philip already. He found Nathanael, not Philip. So a couple of interesting things in this exchange. The first is what Jesus says to Nathanael. "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Basically, I think that Jesus is looking into Nathanael's heart. Nathanael must have been a pious Jew who was maybe actually waiting for the arrival of the Messiah. He had no deceit in him. He was a truthful Jewish man. Notice that even Jesus doesn't chastise Nathanael for his Nazareth comment. He doesn't say, "Oh, really? So nothing good out of Nazareth, eh, Nathanael?" He doesn't say that. Because even in that moment, Nathanael wasn't speaking untruthfully. He was just being truthful. That was his worldview. And so Jesus says, here's a guy who has no deceit in him. So Nathanael obviously is curious to how this Jesus knows him. And Jesus tells him, well, before Philip even got there, while Nathanael was under the fig tree, Jesus says, "I saw you." Now, there's a couple of things going on here. Nathanael, for all we know, most likely was literally sitting under a fig tree. But also, there's a couple of Old Testament passages connected to the Messiah that includes this imagery of fig trees, which is really fascinating. Zechariah 3, and we studied this a while ago, but it says, "Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch." That's a promise of the Messiah. And then two verses later, it says, "In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." So there was this messianic expectation, this backdrop that included images of people sitting under fig trees. And then even in Hosea 9, verse 10, it says this, "Like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers." So in Hosea, there's this picture of God going out and finding Israel in the desert. And he kind of equates it to like finding figs on a fig tree. And so here's Jesus finding Nathanael, a true Israelite, under the fig tree. So there's some imagery going on here. So Jesus, what this means is Jesus saw Nathanael supernaturally showing his divinity, which is why Nathanael responds the way that he does. "You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Again, can you imagine that? Being Nathanael, sitting under a fig tree, who knows what he was doing, minding his own business. Philip, his friend, comes to him and says, "Hey, we found him. We found the one that the Old Testament talks about." And then you come and meet this person, and this person kind of says stuff that about you. And then you go, "How do you know this?" "Well, I saw you under the fig tree." You'd go, "Oh, okay, this is weird." So no wonder he responds by going, "Okay, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." So Nathanael, we're seeing Nathanael go from doubt, skepticism, to belief in Jesus, to faith in him. Now our passage ends with this really curious statement from Jesus. Verse 50, Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, the reason this is so fascinating is if you read the Gospels, all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, this exact thing that Jesus says doesn't literally happen. You go, well, wait a second. Like, there's not a story in any of the Gospels where the disciples literally saw Jesus and angels descending and ascending and descending on him. That's not in here. And so you go, well, what does Jesus mean then? Now, if you know your Bibles well, you'll know that Jesus is actually referring to an event that happened a long, 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 long time ago to Jacob, one of the forefathers of the nation of Israel. And if you remember in Genesis 28, 12, right, Jacob is kind of in the wilderness at a place called Bethel, and he lies down for the night. And it says this in verse 12, that he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder, and depending on your translation, or a staircase set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. So Jacob, years and years and years and years before Jesus, has this vision of a ladder or a staircase that's set up between heaven and earth, and he sees angels going up and down this ladder. And now Jesus tells his disciples, okay, well, you believe in me because of the fig tree comment? He's like, you're going to see heaven opened, and you're going to see angels descending and ascending on me. And so what I think is happening here is the disciples are being promised a heaven-sent confirmation that the one that they're acknowledging as the Messiah has been appointed by God. Basically, I don't think Jesus is saying or needs to say, you are literally going to see a vision where angels ascend and descend on me. I think he's saying, you are going to see my identity confirmed over and over and over through the signs and the wonders that I'm going to do, specifically his crucifixion and his resurrection from the dead. Like, what he's saying is, you think that's something, you're going to see way more things than the fig tree and that I knew you were under it, right? Which we're going to get to in the very next passage. Jesus miraculously turns water into wine, and it says that the disciples believed in him because of that miraculous sign. Now, the other cool part about this is that Jesus' statement is connected to what he said to Nathanael. Because remember, Jacob was the one who had this vision of a ladder to heaven. And if you remember what the name of Jacob means, the name of Jacob means deceiver. Because Jacob was very deceitful, right? He tricked his father Isaac, stole the birthright from Esau. He tricks his uncle Laban and ends up, you know, stealing all the flocks. Jacob was very deceitful, and then he ends up wrestling with God. If you remember that story, and God changes his name to Israel. And so just think, like, the connections here. Jesus sees Nathanael and he says, here is a true Israelite in whom there is no deceit. You could paraphrase that if you wanted to. And Jesus basically said, here is a guy who's all Israel and no Jacob. There's no deceit in this man. And every good Israelite knew the story of Jacob. They would have connected that. And Jesus says, but hey, something better than that is here. Jacob saw a staircase or a ladder between heaven and earth. And what we go, well, what or who is the person that bridges heaven and earth? Jesus. He says, it's about me. I'm the staircase. I'm the ladder, says Jesus. I'm the connection between heaven and earth. And you disciples, you are going to see miraculous things that will confirm that. So a couple of interesting things that I think we can wrestle with. First off, it's fascinating to me how many different titles are given to Jesus in this passage. Did you notice that as we read it? Jesus is called the Lamb of God in verse 36. He's called Rabbi in verse 38 and verse 49. He's called the Messiah in verse 41. He's called the Son of God in verse 49. He's called the King of Israel in verse 49. He calls himself the Son of Man in verse 51. And so in 16 verses or so, Jesus is given six different titles. And each one points to a different aspect of who he is. I mean, the Lamb of God, and we talked about this last week, Jesus is the substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of the world. He is pure like a lamb. He is sinless, spotless. He is our substitute and our sacrifice. They call him rabbi, which was a term of immense respect. It means that they valued his opinion. He's a teacher. He's revered. He's respected. He didn't just call anybody rabbi. It was a title that you earned. He's called the Messiah, right? Both by Andrew and by Philip, right? The one that they've been waiting for, the Christ, the promised one, the one that the whole Old Testament talked about, Moses and the prophets. He's here. Andrew tells Peter, we found the Messiah. Philip tells Nathaniel, we found the Messiah. He's called the Son of God. Nathaniel says, you are the Son of God. And that's so interesting. And Nathaniel probably spoke more than he knew. And here's why. That phrase, Son of God, again, we kind of take it for granted. As Christians, we go, yeah, we know what it means that Jesus is the Son of God. But the Hebrew language influenced the Greek of the New Testament quite a bit. And the Hebrew language doesn't have a lot of adjectives. And so lots of times they use interesting phrases to describe things. So for instance, as you read the Old Testament, you might see sometimes a wicked man is called a son of wickedness. You've probably seen this. People in trouble are sometimes called sons of affliction, right? Valorous men are often called sons of valor. Those deserving execution would be called sons of death. It was a way to describe that. Even think about in John 17, Judas Iscariot, the one who betrays Jesus, is called the son of destruction. Why? Because he caused so much destruction and his life ended in destruction. So in a way to describe Judas, they don't have adjectives like we have. And so Judas is just called, well, he's a son of destruction. That's what sums up what his life is about. Even peacemakers in Matthew 5 are called sons of God. Now, why? Because those who make peace are imitating God's character, right? Like father, like son. Now, here's why the title Son of God is so powerful. That phrase is used to depict the unique relationship of oneness and intimacy between Jesus and his Father. There is a metaphysical aspect to their relationship. Just how, like how peacemakers are called sons of God because peacemakers are reflecting and imitating God's character. Jesus is called the Son of God, meaning how would you describe Jesus? Well, he's God. He is one with God. Jesus is perfectly showing us what God the Father is like. So Nathaniel, I think Nathaniel spoke more than he knew when he said, you are the Son of God. Nathaniel also calls Jesus the King of Israel. And this is a title that we're not going to see often in the Gospel of John. It's used in John 12, 13, when Jesus comes into Jerusalem and the crowds cry out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And then this title, King of Israel, comes up at Jesus' trial. Right, if you remember, him and Pilate, are you a king? And they kind of go back and forth about this. The reason Jesus doesn't use this phrase often is because it was tied to expectations of a political liberator, the King of Israel. He's going to come and wipe out the Romans and establish Israel as a nation again. And so Nathaniel says, you are the King of Israel. But Jesus often shied away from that because it was misconstrued. It wasn't exactly what he came to do. And then lastly, the title that Jesus loved to use for himself is Son of Man. This title is connected to Daniel chapter 7, which talks about one like a son of man that's given dominion and authority by God. But this title was also one that Jesus just used for himself without fear of being misunderstood. It literally, that phrase, yes, it's connected to Daniel 7, but lots of times son of man just meant human being. And so it's interesting that Jesus doesn't walk around going, yes, I am the King of Israel. Jesus walks around going, I'm the son of man. Right? So that people wouldn't misconstrue what he came to do. See, with all of these titles, I mean, there's so many different titles given to Jesus in a short passage, but I think what we're seeing is all of these aspects of his character. Is Jesus the Lamb of God, the sacrifice? Yes. Is he a rabbi, a great teacher, the greatest teacher who has ever walked on this earth? Yes. Is Jesus the Messiah, the one that they were waiting for? Yes. Is he the Son of God, literally God himself? Yes. Is he the King of Israel? Yes. Is he human? Is he the Son of Man? Yes. So all of these titles are pointing to these different aspects of who Jesus is, but I think beyond that, it's pointing to the fact that Jesus is no mere human. He is not just a great teacher, a great philosopher in a long line of teachers. Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, the King of Israel. Secondly, I think it's so fascinating how Jesus calls people in the Gospels and how different people respond to Jesus. Because the two stories, Jesus calling Andrew and the unnamed disciple and then Peter, is different than how Jesus calls Philip and Nathanael. The two disciples in the first section, they hear a witness from John the Baptist, right? Behold, the Lamb of God. They hear that and they begin to follow Jesus, literally follow him physically. And Jesus turns around and asks, "What are you seeking?" And they want to know where he's staying, and he says, "Come and see." So I think there's something here, right? Because all human beings, every human being is trying to find something in life. We're seeking something that gives us fulfillment or joy or happiness or whatever it is, right? Every human being is searching for something, and lots of people don't quite know how to articulate that, but there's this feeling in us that, man, what is my purpose in life? What am I? I'm after something. And I would say most of the decisions we make in life is because we're seeking something to satisfy us. The job you take, the city that you live in, the person that you marry, the number of kids you have, the hobbies you take up, the foods you eat, where you go on vacation. Like we're trying so hard to find fulfillment and joy and meaning in life. And I love that Jesus asks the disciples, "What are you seeking?" Basically, what are you after? What are you looking for? And then he invites them to come and see. There's this invitational aspect of Jesus. Come and see, right? And so this is so interesting. If you ask anybody, whether you're a Christian or not, everyone has that, like, what do you want out of life? What are you looking for? What are you seeking for? And unfortunately, because we don't really want to submit to Jesus, so many people then go and look for fulfillment or happiness or satisfaction or purpose in money. Well, if I can just make enough money. I remember I had a conversation with a guy once. This was a few years ago, and his life was kind of in a mess, and he wasn't a Christian. I just asked him, if God came to you and said, "I'll give you whatever you want, what would you want?" And he said, "I'd ask for $1 million. And I was like, "Really?" Well, one, for anything. Why 1 million? Ask for a billion, for goodness sake. But he just said $1 million, because then that amount of money can fix all the problems in my life, right? So he's looking for, I need purpose. I need my problems to be fixed. I want happiness, fulfillment in life. Money is the answer to that. Many people, we chase after money. Or many people, it's a spouse. Man, if I can just find a good spouse, that will bring fulfillment and joy, and I'll be complete. And don't get me wrong. Yes, our spouses, yes, you complete me, sure. But we're looking for, like, that's my purpose in life. Or maybe it's your kids, or maybe it's your whatever, right? We look after, or we run after all these other things to answer that question. What am I seeking? Now, Christians do this too. We run after Jesus, but then we want things from him. What am I seeking? Health. I don't want to be sick. I'm seeking wealth from Jesus. Listen, if you go to Jesus for anything besides Jesus, it's idolatry. If you go to Jesus and say, "Yeah, I'll follow Jesus because he makes sure I'm never sick again," you actually don't love Jesus. You just love your health. Sure, I'll follow Jesus if he gives me a bigger house and a better... You don't love Jesus. You love material things. Right? So Jesus asks that question of all of us. What are you seeking? What do you want from life? So in the first account, I find it so interesting that the disciples are the ones who are seeking out Jesus. Right? They hear a witness from John the Baptist that leads to faith, and faith leads to obedience to Jesus. John the Baptist declares, Jesus is the Lamb of God. And that provokes this curiosity and this willingness to follow. And they go and they want to investigate who this Jesus is. And so they begin to follow Jesus. And Jesus invites them, come and see. And we don't know what he talked about in that house, but clearly something significant, because Andrew comes out and he tells his brother, we found him, right? We found who we were looking for. We found what we were seeking. Now, in the second account, it's very different. Jesus himself goes to Galilee and he finds Philip. And he very authoritatively says, follow me. Notice that Philip doesn't see Jesus walk by and go, who's that guy? I'm going to go investigate. Philip's minding his own business. And Jesus comes to Philip and says, follow me. With authority, he says that. And Philip goes and finds Nathanael and tells him the same thing. We found the Messiah. Nathanael responds with skepticism and doubt. But notice what Philip doesn't do. Philip doesn't get offended. Like I said, he doesn't get upset at Nathanael for not believing him. He doesn't try and use a collection of scriptures to answer Nathanael's objections. He just simply invites Nathanael. Well, come and see. Same invitation that Jesus gives in the first part of our passage. So Nathanael goes. And I love it. His questions are answered and his life is changed. So I think what that shows us, and what I've been reminded is there's not a one-size-fits-all approach to evangelism and being saved. God meets people in different ways, often right where they're at. And I've noticed that as I've read Scripture, God saves people in ways that seem so different. Right? The thief on the cross. This one actually bothers me. The thief on the cross next to Jesus, the only thing he says is, hey, knock it off, to the other thief. Jesus is innocent. And then he says to Jesus, remember me in your kingdom. And Jesus says, you're going to be with me in paradise today. And I go, what? He didn't even confess his sin. That's not allowed. He didn't repent. He didn't check the box, say the prayer, whatever, right? And that, honestly, I go, that seems so different from what I think it should be. Matthew 9 is another example. If you remember the story, the woman who's bleeding, who's been bleeding for 12 years. And superstitiously, she thinks, if I can just touch Jesus' robe, I'll be healed. And she does, and it's a cool story. Jesus feels power leave from him, which is awesome. But Jesus basically finds out who did it. And what does he say? Your faith has made you well. That doesn't sound like faith to me. It sounds like superstition. If I can just touch Jesus' cloak, I'll be made well. And I'm like, and Jesus honors that. Your faith has made you well. And I go, that doesn't fit what I think faith should look like. Acts chapter 8, Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. He's riding by in a chariot and he's reading Isaiah. And Philip says, do you want me to explain that to you? And he tells him about Jesus. And the eunuch says, well, hey, there's water. What's stopping me from being baptized? And Philip baptizes him. And I said, wait, you didn't go to the baptism class. Right? He believes in Jesus. He goes, hey, there's some water. Why can't I get baptized? And I go, man, that doesn't fit how I think these things should happen. Right? So I think it's helpful for us, because lots of times we get stuck into this idea that I need to share the Romans Road or the Sinner's Prayer, or I have to go through this process in order to be actually saved. And we see Jesus is calling people differently. I mean, they all confess that he's Lord, right? I think that's the common denominator. They're all saying that Jesus is Lord, but it looks differently. So are we inviting people like Jesus did, like Philip did? Come and see. Some of you might even be here because someone asked you, hey, do you want to come and see my church? I don't know. It's a big crowd. I don't know all of you. Some of you might be just here because someone said, hey, come and see. Right? But what we notice is that Jesus is calling people in that, right? And then how do we interact with people, when we want to tell them about Jesus, when I so often get stuck in this, okay, when I talk to someone, I have to get through all my points to share the gospel or else I miss the opportunity. No. Maybe you only get to share one aspect and not your whole script. I'll give you some examples of how Jesus just works in people's lives. Before we moved, we lived next door, well, two doors down to a couple that were not Christians and were living together and had a kid together. And I remember it was very uncomfortable. We went over one day to just drop off a Christmas gift and just say like Merry Christmas, and they invited us in. And again, like no church upbringing, no this or that, right? And yet I still, there's like a nativity scene on their fireplace, which made me laugh. I'm like, you don't even believe in Jesus. Why would you decorate like that? But on the TV, as we're kind of chatting in the living room, I don't even know which show it was, but some show, and they just left it running. And there was a pretty gratuitous sex scene. And so me and my wife just kind of like positioned ourselves not looking at the TV, and they just thought nothing of it. But I could have in that moment been like, excuse me, that is offending me. But I didn't. I just turned my back to it. And we just started to, because for them, that they didn't even cross their minds. They don't care. Right? And I didn't go through a full altar call. I just kind of talked to them and blessed them. And we went on our way. But right, we think this idea of like, should I go over and tell them that they shouldn't be living together because that's against what the Bible says? They don't care what the Bible says. Right? So don't start with that. Start with Jesus. Say, hey, neighbors, come and see. And we'll get to that, right? But not at the beginning. There's another story of a guy that attended here for a while, and he was just kind of checking out Christianity, and he would come for like a year. And I remember one of our elders was like, I'm going to go talk to him because I just don't know where he's at. And so they went and talked to this guy and asked him, you know, I just want to ask you some questions. Do you believe that the Bible is true? And he was like, yeah. Absolutely. Okay. Do you believe that Jesus actually is, right, who he says he is? Yes, for sure. Do you believe he literally died on the cross and rose from the dead? Yes. And why did he die? Well, to forgive our sins. And the guy's going, I think you're a Christian. And the guy went, I guess I am. He had never had it explained to him, but as he listened to the gospel for a year, he said, yeah, I believe in that. Yes, I believe in that. That sounds true. And so they kind of talked through it once and for all, but it was amazing to me. I went, that doesn't fit in my mind for how people should be saved. And yet God was just drawing him. Hey, come and see. Come every Sunday and just hear the gospel, and you're going to submit your life to me. Some of you, you know the date and time that you were saved. I've talked with you. Yep, May 13th, 1956, or whatever it is. You know exactly the moment. For many people that I talk to, you kind of go, I think it was in my grade 10 year. Right? I know that there was stuff going on in my life. And for many of you, salvation is not just the one time, boom, from heaven, you're saved. It's a process. I mean, that was my story. I said a prayer when I was like 6 years old and heard the gospel my whole life growing up. But it was more, you know, my parents' faith. And then in my grade 9 year, went to a conference and heard the gospel, and I wanted to give. So it was this process. You go, when were you actually saved? I don't know. But God called me and Jesus said, come and see, Andrew. Come and see. What are you after? What are you looking for? So the challenge, I think, is, are you and I, if you're a follower of Jesus, are you living your life in such a way that you're inviting people to come and see Jesus? Or, and this is where it kind of is the gut check, are you living in such a way that people are turned off of Jesus by how you live? Because I hear that lots, especially in this COVID season. If Christians are like that, I want nothing to do with Christianity. I've literally heard that. So are we inviting people going, come and see Jesus? I don't need to bash you over the head. I just want to be light and salt. I want to be salty, right, in my everyday salt. Not like that. Man, that guy's salty. But like Jesus says, salt and light in our everyday lives, to know the gospel so well that we just know when to weave it into everyday conversations, to enter into conversations with people who the common denominator between every human being is longing for something. They're seeking for something. And to say, like, I know what you're seeking because I was seeking the same thing. Come and see Jesus. Let's investigate what he says together. And then for some of you, maybe you're here and you've never met Jesus and you're just starting to get curious about it. And you're going, well, who is this Jesus? And maybe literally, I don't know, maybe someone literally said to you, come and see. Come this Sunday and see. And I just want to encourage you that that is Jesus calling you. Right? That's Jesus saying, hey, what are you after? Come and see. And my encouragement to you would be to investigate the claims of Jesus and go, okay, is he who he says he is? And if so, then I need to follow him. So Jesus, I just thank you for your word. What an amazing interaction that you had between your first disciples. On one hand, Jesus, it's so amazing to see them call you all of these different titles. That I think it just shows us that you are so unique, that you are the Lamb of God, that you are a rabbi, a teacher, that you are the Messiah, the one that the world was waiting for, that you are the Son of God, God himself, one with God, that you are the King of Israel, but not just Israel, you're the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and that you're the Son of Man, you're humble and meek. And God, I think this text also just shows us that Jesus, you meet people where they're at. And salvation in you is not a cookie cutter, one size fits all. I mean, Andrew and this unnamed disciple were curious and following you. And you invited them to come and see and to meet with you, and then yet the next day you're walking and you just command Philip to follow you. It looked so different. And I guess the common denominator is if we confess with our mouths and believe that you are Lord and believe in our heart that God raised you from the dead, Romans 10 says, you will be saved. So help us, God, as we who are followers of Jesus just live our everyday lives as we interact with people, that we would have that kind of invitational attitude. That you would give us opportunities to tell people about you, Jesus, and what you've done in our lives and how you have answered the question of what we're seeking. And help us just to know when to speak. Honestly, God, help us to know when to shut up and just listen. Help us not to always feel like, man, I just got to get my 2 cents in. Help us just to know when to listen to people and hear their stories and the right words to say and how to show people you, Jesus. And for those maybe who are here and are not followers of you, but are literally doing that, just seeking and going, what is Christianity? What does it mean to follow Jesus? God, I pray that they would continue on this path, that they would come and see who you are, the claims you've made, that they would weigh them, and that they would come to understand that Jesus, you are who you said you are, and that you do give us salvation. We can have freedom from sin, and we can have new life in you if we just confess and turn to you. So God, just do your work. And help us not to get in the way, but just to be faithful, to invite people to come and to meet you, Jesus. And so I just thank you for your word and for how you challenge us, Holy Spirit. And I just pray all of this in your name, Jesus. Amen. So that is the end of our service this morning. If you need prayer, I would love to pray with you. I think some of our elders might be here as well, and we'll just kind of wait up front if you want someone to pray with you. If you're watching online and you need prayer, please message us or reach out and we'll pray for you. But thank you for being here. God bless. I hope you have a great Thanksgiving with your family.